Okay, our topic tonight will be in the area of suicide. I don't think we need to stop and give a definition, but I think anything you do, a definition of terms is important. Obviously, suicide is the act of taking one's own life intentionally. Probably better than 20,000 people this year will commit suicide in the United States by statistics. Those statistics are not very good, however, because if you've read the obituary in the newspaper, how many times have you read that so-and-so died at home or so-and-so died while on a business trip? And many of those could very well and certainly are in the area of suicide. So tonight we want to look at some of the biblical aspects of suicide and then do a little bit about what kind of mental, emotional condition leads up to something of that sort. And in putting down these things, obviously, in dealing with a subject like this, when someone commits suicide, there's a great deal of affection and for the person, especially on those that were close to him or her. And consequently, we are not saying anything tonight that is harsh, but we want to be realistic. Truth is always the thing that we should aim at. And the first thing we must grasp whenever we talk about suicide is to be sure that we understand this. Suicide directly breaks God's command. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Exodus 20 and verse 13. I'm sure that there's not anyone here of any age whatsoever that has not been affected in some way by suicide. Directly breaks God's command. Exodus 20 and verse 13. Remember, the Ten Commandments are designed to give the maximum protection to an individual. For example, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery, is protection for the home. Verse 15, thou shalt not steal, is protection for your property. Verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor, is protection of your reputation. And notice back at verse 13, we have protection of human life. And notice as we have it in King James, it says, thou shalt not kill. The word for kill in Hebrew is ratsak. And ratsak does not mean, as we have in King James, to kill. It means to murder. Killing is not forbidden. Murder is. Murder would be an act where a life is taken, and it's taken illegitimately. Now notice, in this command that God makes, notice that there is something that is missing in it. Notice that after the word kill, there is no direct object. In other words, it does not say, thou shalt not kill someone. Now, why would you have an omission of the direct object? I take it the reason is simply this. There is no direct object because if you had put, thou shalt not kill someone, then that would allow you to say, well, I can't kill someone, but I can kill myself. But notice God omits the direct object, so the meaning would be, thou shalt not kill anyone or yourself, so that the command is very, very clear. Now, this is also set against a background that the Old Testament very carefully protects human life. For example, look at Leviticus 19. And notice, just in these regulations, and we'll point to a couple of them in Israel, that they all revolve around the protection of a person's life. So that God is very careful to see that human life is important and it must be protected very carefully. Chapter 9 of Leviticus chapter 19 verse 14. Notice, for those that are alive but have a handicap such as deafness or have a handicap such as blindness are very carefully protected by God. Verse 14, thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. And what is God saying? Here is a person that has a defect. They are blind, and you are under orders not to throw a rock out in the path so they will stop and fall and be injured. And what is he saying? For this person's life and well-being, there is great respect. Look at Deuteronomy 22, chapter 22. In verse 8, notice built right into the building code of Israel is evidence of tremendous respect for human life. Verse 8, notice, and again, this is a regulation given by God. Why did he give it? It says, when you build a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof. That would be, in other words, you've got to have a barricade for your roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house if any man fall from thence. Now, this is a divine command, and what is God saying? He's saying human life is to be very carefully protected. And don't you even allow someone to lose their life by accident through your carelessness as far as the building of your house is concerned. So basically the first element of suicide is it directly breaks God's command. Second, suicide violates God's gift of life. Suicide violates God's gift of life. All of us who are sitting here tonight and breathing are here, and this is true not only of a Christian, this is also true of a non-Christian. The non-Christian is able to live and breathe because God has given him a gift, and that gift is the gift of life. And we as believers are living here because God has given us something very precious, namely life. Two passages, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. Genesis 2. Genesis 2. We're simply pointing out that suicide violates God's gift, which is life. Suicide is saying, God gave it, and I'll smash it. Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. How did Adam get his life? He got his life from the very breath of God, and very close and intimate type thing, that the gift was God breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. Acts 17 and verse 28. This applies to non-Christians as well as Christians. Paul is speaking to unbelievers and he's preaching on Mars Hill. And he says to the audience that he's addressing, which again was made up of unbelievers, he says, for in him we live. Again, addressing the pagan Greeks. In him we live and move and have our being. And again, this is an application not only to Christians, but primarily here to non-believers. And he's pointing out that you're living and you're breathing as the gift of God is the gift of life. Now, I think you can see then what suicide does. Can you imagine giving someone something very expensive, very precious, and you hand it to them and say, here it is, and they take it and put it on the floor and stomp on it? That, in essence, is what suicide does with God's gift of life. All right, third, suicide assaults the image of God. Suicide assaults the image of God. Incidentally, at this point, and I only mention this because you've probably heard it, you have people saying, well, could a Christian commit suicide? Well, let me ask this. Can a Christian steal? Of course a Christian can steal. Can, of those some 20,000 plus, were some of those move from this earthly life via suicide into the presence of God? Absolutely they did. And if you want to assert that, well, a suicide cannot be done by a Christian, then I would simply say, where is your biblical proof? And I won't even wait for an answer because you don't have any. So that, you know, we're not even going to discuss, can a Christian commit suicide? Certainly, since, or might be put this way, do you think a Christian could murder? Well, if you're trying to think of one, then just look up here. I haven't. And I'm not asking for any confession, but haven't there been moments when you have been mad enough that, yes, you could have taken up a knife and done a job on somebody, or is that only me? Only me? Okay. What? You confess too, also. Okay. And again, in talking of suicide, we're thinking of, if we say a Christian cannot commit suicide, then we're going to have to say a Christian can't murder either. And so I don't think there's really any problem. Suicide, assault the image of God. Genesis 9:6. Notice that in murder, what happens is when you assault the human body so as to kill it, you have assaulted the image of God. It says, whoso sheds man's blood, that would be your own or somebody else's, and it's referring to murder. By man shall his blood be shed, and what is the basis? For in the image of God made he man. So what is he saying? In the act of murder or suicide, what are we doing? We are assaulting the body, and what can we say about the body? The body is made in the image of God. So ultimately, it is an assault against God. Fourth concept, suicide stifles God's plan for the believer. Suicide stifles God's plan for the believer, if it is a believer who commits suicide. Suicide stifles God's plan for the believer. Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we, and this again is talking about a Christian who might contemplate suicide, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's for us as Christians. We have a set of good works, and this set of good works are those which God has before ordained. In other words, he has a set of good works that he has all set up for us that we should walk out on them. No, walk in them. And what does suicide do? God has this preordained set of good works that he says is going to take you 65 years to do, and you cut out at age 40 through suicide. What have you done? You have stifled the plan of God that he had for you in regeneration. All right, fifth. What would you say when a person commits suicide most likely is probably the most common thought that a person would say when they're going to commit suicide? Suicide, I just want to what? End it all. Very important to grasp that that is an illusion. Suicide does not end it all. Suicide does not end it all. Now, under this concept, usually the reason a person wants to end it all is rather simple, is that they'll look at the present pressures, and the pressures are usually one of two things, either a whole series of things or one traumatic, dramatic type thing, and they look at these present pressures and they say, I just can't bear it. And then begin to think, well, if I can't bear the pressure, then why don't I leave where the pressure is? And death, therefore, seems to be a relief. You know, I can see very easily in many, many people's lives how the reasoning leading to suicide is rather rather logical. Don't you sometimes feel that the pressures are pretty heavy? And don't you sometimes just say, Lord, it's going to take one more thing, and I just can't carry the load. And suppose the one more thing happens, and you're convinced that you can't carry the load, and therefore you could very easily think, well, death would be a wonderful relief from this type thing. Now for that, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that gives us some very clear concepts that we need to grasp. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. And beginning in verse 12. Now, verse 12 is written, first of all, to those who might be reading the passage in the light of what we're studying tonight and say, well, I'm here to hear about suicide and what Scripture may teach on it in case I ever meet anyone like that someday, because I sure wouldn't do it. Hey, don't count on it. Don't count on it. That is simply saying there is one area of sin of which I am not capable, and we ought to know that's dangerous. Therefore, verse 12, if we are of that opinion, then wherefore let him that thinks he stands or is of the opinion that he stands be careful lest he fall. So while suicide is not the topic of verse 12, and notice, by the way, in verse 12, Paul does not criticize the attitude. He does not say whoever thinks he stands is full of ego. The opinion that you are stable could be very true. Maybe you are. But if we have that opinion, what are we to do? We are to take heed lest we fall. In other words, present strength does not preclude the possibility of a fall tomorrow. So you might be saying, well, the thought of suicide could never cross my mind at all. Fine. If that's where you're standing right now, good. Stay there. But don't take the attitude that that couldn't be the course of thinking that your mind could take at a particular course. Now, in order to substantiate that, notice in verse 13. And verse 13 begins with the Corinthians by making an observation about their past. And here's what it is. There hath no pressure taken you. Taken is a perfect tense, therefore referring to a past completed thing. There has no pressure ever happened in your life. This is looking back in retrospect to a past thing. There has no temptation ever happened to you in life, perfect tense, but such as is common to man. Now, one of the features that we'll find out about suicide a little bit later is that suicide inevitably has a pattern something like this. It begins many times with a sense of aloneness. Now think very carefully about this. It starts many times with a sense of aloneness. That's why very often when you're talking with someone that has attempted or is attempting suicide, one of the great difficult things to do is to break through, because in their mentality, nobody knows where they are. No, you can't understand. And no, nobody else has really, and they may not say it in these words, but this is what's coming across. No one has ever been in this particular area alone, and there's a strong sense of aloneness. Now, when you have a sense of aloneness, and by the way, there's nothing wrong with being alone. As a matter of fact, if you're going to mount a hill of beans in life, you're going to be alone. If you're going to be the best engineer, there aren't a dozen bests. If you're going to be the best, you're going to be up at the top of this pile, you're going to be alone. If you're in sports, there are not 500,000 who are the best 100-yard dash people. There's only one who is the best, and there's only one winner. So there's nothing wrong with the sense of aloneness. But aloneness has a red flag with it. Because when you're alone, the second step is, how close is aloneness to self-centeredness? Can you see the link? When you are alone, what are you thinking about? You're thinking about yourself. And from that self-centeredness, two things can come out. One, you may be self-centered in attitude. And then number two, you may take the most self-centered action that man can take in action, which is suicide. You say, how is it self-centered? Who is a suicide thinking about? His husband or her husband? Or the wife? The children? Friends? And if you've been involved in a suicide where you can identify with, who was hurt? You're the one that got hurt, aren't you? The ones that are left are the ones that get hurt. And therefore, you have an ultimately self-centered, introverted type thing, but that can often come out from the sense of being absolutely alone. And when you're alone, what have you done? Your world has shrunk to yourself. And when it shrinks to yourself, then you can have the utmost misery of ultimate suicide. Now notice 1 Corinthians 10, as is true of all the Word of God, handles all this for us. And what does it say? There is no temptation that you have ever had, but such as is common to man. In other words, somewhere, somehow, other members of the human race have been down just exactly the same road at some time. Now, that moves into an observation about God's character. There has no testing that you've ever had, that you've ever fallen into, but such as has the characteristic of being common to man. Now, but God is faithful. And I'm going to modify that just a little bit for meaning. What he's really saying here is God is fair. And the rest of the verse is going to show how God is fair. And the way that God is fair is going to be expounded in the context, and let's read it. There is no pressure that you've ever had, but such as is common to man, but God is dependable, trustworthy, faithful, and fair. Now, how is he fair? Who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation, notice that, with the temptation make a way to escape. God is fair in this sense. The way of escape is always present with a pressure. The way of escape is always present with the pressure. Or let's put it this way. There is never a test, ever, without a corresponding escape route. There's never a test without an escape route. And what is that under? That's under the concept that God is fair. And wouldn't that fit? Let's suppose that it is possible for the pressures to get way up here and the escape route to be way down here. Would that be just? Would it be just for God to allow in the life of his children the pressure to exceed the escape route? And that's exactly what he's saying in this particular passage. Now, you say, there's never a test without an escape route. What does that mean? Well, the last part of verse 13, there is always a way to escape, namely, ability to bear it. So what is the escape route? Ability to endure. That's always there. So from the standpoint of this verse, a person cannot say the pressure was so great I couldn't make it. No. That is simply saying that what God has said in this verse is not true. That's simply saying that God didn't come through. There was not the ability to endure that is promised so clearly in his word at this particular point. Yes? With an unbeliever, they do not have these resources. No, of course not. The aspect of life being a gift of God ought to be considered, but this particular thing, no, for an unbeliever, he does not have. So that Satan can certainly bring about a set of horrible circumstances, but the will of God is what? The will of God is write it out. Now, to point out that the escape sometimes may be God miraculously brings you out of the thing, sometimes not. Look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we've got a list in verses 32 through 38 of people that had enormous pressures. And I want you to note that there's a difference between the two groups, but there's also a similarity. The difference is some of these people overcame the pressures and got out of them. Some of them didn't. They died under them. The common point is they all endured. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, Samson and Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, or the prophets, who through faith, and get this, notice how they overcame, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the enemies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again, and please note this, and others. In the list of heroes, what? Were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom this world is not worthy. They wandered in deserts, mountains, dens, and caves of the earth, and these all... Who? The ones that were sawn asunder and the one who stopped the mouths of lions. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise God had providing some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So notice the concept that one group went through it, another group died under it, but they all had a common point, and the common point was they endured all the way through. Now look at Luke 16. Luke 16. And I take it this would have an application to an unbeliever only. That's certainly what we have in the context. And I don't think we should press it beyond. Notice in 16:25... that in Hades, after this life was over, Abraham says, son, and what's that next word? Remember that thou in thy lifetime, catch those words? Remember that you in your lifetime, now what does suicide want to do? It says, I can't stand the pressure anymore, I don't want to think about it. And I want to be out of it. And notice in this context, suicide cannot kill the memory of those things that caused us to do it. And I would confine that to an unbeliever, repeating again for the unbeliever. Suicide cannot kill the memory of those things which caused us to do it in the first place. We also ought to note one other thing about suicide not ending at all, is that not only does suicide not end at all, but we're told after death there will be a review of life's activities. Go over to Revelation 20. Suicide is escaping nothing, particularly for the unbeliever. 20 and verse 12. And I'm sure among this group that is spoken of here will be many of them that have exited life via suicide. And I take it by this passage, these things are to be reviewed. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, and how they died. Some of them died naturally, and some of them I'm sure were suicide. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their what? Works. So that you have strongly in the context, does suicide end at all? Does death end at all? Obviously not. And this is a line of thinking, of course, that is wrong. Number six. Now we're going back to the Christian now. Suicide for a Christian is a form of rebellion against God's agenda. It's a form of rebellion against God's agenda. I read an article that was written about 1940 by a believer, and he wrote it anonymously. And in the article, he was talking about suicide, and he said, "I have been a believer for some 40 years. He says, I know that the moment I die, beyond any question, I go to the presence of the Lord. I know that. I have lived 40 years battling the desire for suicide." And he says there is one thing, and it's this point right here, that has withheld it. He said, and note carefully his words, he said, "If I commit suicide, I immediately go into his presence unbidden." Or, what he was saying, is I'll go to the presence of the Lord, but the Lord will look over his shoulder and say, "Hey, I didn't invite you this Tuesday morning. What are you doing here now?" You said, "Well, I committed suicide to get here." And again, you can see how that is a rebellion against God's agenda. Now notice that concept in three passages. Philippians 1. Philippians 1. Notice the tremendous regard that Paul had for God's time schedule. He wanted so badly to be in the presence of the Lord that he said, "I'd rather be in the presence of the Lord than at Philippi." But notice the way the 23rd verse reads. He says, "For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." In other words, I would like now to go to be with the Lord. "Nevertheless," verse 24, "to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." And what is he saying? He's saying God's agenda says, in the flesh, at Philippi, is where I want you now. I would much rather be with the Lord, but what am I going to do? I'm going to make my wishes subservient to the agenda of God. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. And notice the concept in these two passages on this idea. How much respect there is that I know I'm going to be with the Lord, but at His time, not mine. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Peter says, "Wherefore I will be negligent to put you always in remembrance of those things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, as long as I'm alive on earth, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." In other words, what's he saying? I go at his time, not my time. Why? Suicide is a rebellion against the concept that God has a time for us. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7. Notice the high respect that life is brought to an end by God's plan, not ours. Verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And what does Paul do? He continues living, waiting for God to say, "This is my day for you to come into my presence." So Paul Peter both assert that death is near, but God is the one that brings it about, and we do not speed up that process, and in waiting for that, we keep active. It is rebellion against God's agenda. Seventh, suicide forfeits potential reward. Suicide forfeits potential reward. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. Verse 15. Talking about the judgment of our works, and notice in the context, works is the issue. Verse 13, this is speaking of Christians now. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. This is verse 13. Because it shall be tried by fire, and the fire shall try every man's of works, of what sort it is, the quality of our works. If any man's work abide which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. And the term used in that particular context for suffer loss simply means to forfeit what you might have had. To terminate life early is going to be suffer the loss of reward simply because we had a potential for good works ahead if we had only lived to accomplish those good works. Eighth, I'm going to do nine things if you're getting antsy. Suicide is the greatest act of selfishness. As we've said, self-centeredness is at the core of suicide. And we might add a little sequence here. Inevitably, there is the concept of aloneness, or the concept of being alone, either actually or thinking you are. As a Christian, of course, that never happens. A Christian cannot be alone. Then, your world has now just shrunk to the size of self. And occupation with self is a guarantee of depression. Absolute guarantee of depression. And tied in with depression inevitably is self-pity. Self-pity is one of the best feelings you can ever have, isn't it? We all engage in it. We love it. You know, self-pity is when we go to bed at night and lie awake and we think of how good we acted toward that person and what a rotten deal they gave us, and we're engaging in self-pity, and it's just a neat feeling. That is a guarantee of depression, self-pity. And then, of course, this can lead to and eventuate in suicide. And again, who is hurt? A wife commits suicide, who is hurt? The children are. The husband is. The friends are. And especially if you're a believer, sure, you're in the presence of the Lord. But, you know, if a I'd want to say if I were a wife, you know, your husband committed suicide, I'd say, thanks a lot, buddy. You know, appreciate that. Ultimately, very, very self-centered type of thing. Nine, and this is very important, no sin dictates suicide. No sin dictates suicide. If a believer gets himself in a horrible mess, I mean, you sent it up so you wouldn't believe it, does God have a remedy? Well, there are twofold remedies if we have sent ourselves into enormous trouble. One of them is not suicide. One of them is being realistic. We accept the consequences of sin. You know, you got to say there's one bright side to what happened in the Garden of Eden, if we can see a bright side of that. God had said, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat, you will surely die." They ate, and they got the consequences, but whose consequences were they? They could at least say they were the consequences of God. And therefore, if we sin, we find ourselves in a situation that is tremendously stressful. We're responsible, no question about it. A, we accept the consequences of sin, and can anyone guess what we ought to do when we have sinned? There is a remedy for it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Confession is the way it is handled. Okay, now let me read you a little something current. Some of you, I'm sure, picked this up. I can really, I think, understand, in one sense, suicide. If I wasn't, you know, I'd have to do one of two things. Either we've got the Word of God and we know what we're talking about. If we don't have this, as far as I'm concerned, I don't think you can know the time of day. Apart from a revelation of God, how can you know anything? And when you see people today in an environment that has no absolutes, nothing to hang on to, there's nothing there, doesn't the Paseo Bridge seem fairly logical? I mean, why continue to muddle on in this no absolute, no truth type of thing? This is from an April edition of the Star. It's talking about an organization in England called Exit. It says, for those who do more than consider suicide, a British organization that calls itself Exit will soon publish a suicide handbook detailing painless, easy methods of self-destruction, including an appendix prescribing lethal dosages of drugs. Exit, which is dedicated to, quote, the right to die with dignity, is already receiving 100 letters a day, most of those from people at least considering suicide. Only those who have belonged to the group for 3 months or more will be sold a handbook to ensure that the purchaser is not acting impulsively. Oh, this is a crazy time to live, isn't it? Exit, with 6,000 members, contends that its membership is now growing at the rate of 1,000 a month. Now, back here, and here's where we, again, when we omit the principles of the Word of God, where you come from. Suicide, we said, is point number two, violates God's gift of life. And I'm quoting here from Dr. Robert Hudson, who is the chairman of the Department of History and Philosophy of Medicine at the University of Kansas. It's the ultimate right, this is reeks of rebellion against God. It is the ultimate right to control over our own earthly existence. I don't believe our lives are stewardships from God. Rational suicide rarely comes up in the medical profession in the United States, mainly because we doctors have just always made the decisions for the patient. And again, you note how that, when you get away from life as a stewardship from God, you can see where he's coming from, can't you? If it is not a stewardship from God, it's right for me to do with it just what I please. And again, the logic of humanism, which omits God and omits truth, humanism would say what? Man has the right to rule his own destiny. And therefore, what these people in Exeter are saying, we've laughed at them, but they've got it together. They understand it. They're humanists. And a humanist has to say, you have the right to rule your own life any way you want, and if you want to terminate it, boy, it's your life, you terminate it. So coming from their philosophical viewpoint, I couldn't agree more with Exit. It's a very rational organization. That is, if you accept humanism, and if we do not accept the truth of God's Word. Incidentally, we might add just two things on the end of this, and this is only what is derived from experience, and I don't want to imply that this is from Scripture. Two things that have been found to be very effective as far as someone contemplating suicide. and I've had occasion to do it many times, and you'd be surprised the answer you get. I have, in the course of time, made an approach which is very often recommended. If you suspect it, ask them. Bob, and I'm not talking to you, Bob. Bob, do you plan to kill yourself? That direct questioning has been found to be very good. The other interesting thing about it is that the most likely help for someone contemplating it will come from a non-professional. In other words, it will not come from a psychiatrist. Well, that's unexplainable. A psychiatrist or a psychologist or a counselor. It's most likely to come from a friend, which simply means that the supportiveness that you could give, and again, don't think that this is a rare thing. I'm not going to ask for hands, but I would just have no question. Are there people here tonight that have contemplated suicide? Of course there are. Just as there are people who have committed any and every other sin that has been committed. Are among them believers? Sure. May some believers have to wrestle with that the rest of your life? Yeah, you may have to wrestle it the rest of your life and keep reminding yourself that the will of God is endurance through these things. And in Hebrews 11, the ones of whom this world were not worthy are not those ones that checked out. It's those ones that went through hell on earth and are commended by God to be the ones that are not even worthy of this world. So if you have the difficulty, it simply ought to be viewed very much as the propensity toward any other sin, and view it realistically in the light of the Word of God. And may I remind you once again of the words of the one who was firmly a believer and knew he would go to the presence of the Lord. I don't want to go there before he calls me. I do not want to go to the presence of the Lord, as wonderful as that is, unbidden. Okay, Dave? How do you relate that to euthanasia? In exactly the same way. Suicide, euthanasia, simply because in euthanasia would be the concept of I consent for you to pull the plug on me. Yeah. Okay?
Why did you say that?
Okay, I think because remember in Revelation 21 and Isaiah about 65, it talks about how the former things, all tears are wiped away and the former things are remembered no more. I think one of the blessings that are involved is all of that for the believer is wiped out. And I take it one of the facets of eternal judgment on the believer, unbeliever rather, will be memory. It certainly was in this particular case, which would be an aspect of, imagine the torture of knowing, remembering the opportunity, but you can't do anything about it. The gulf is fixed. Horrible aspect of the eternity for an unbeliever. The question was, would it have been sent for a slave in the ancient world to commit suicide? And my answer would be yes, is that there is no... let's back off. Pressures are regarded as from whom? Pressures are from God, and they're there for what reason? To develop, and we can't develop unless we endure. In other words, we can never, never spring out on that. Okay? Okay, how is it you can strike a slave?
If a slave can't take his own life, but his master can kill him, then there's no punishment. How do you justify that?
I'm trying to think where you're coming from on that.
Exodus
21. Okay, 21. 20? Okay. Let me check with it. Okay, if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod and he die under his hand, he shall surely be punished. And let's see. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. Okay. In other words, if there's a death that occurs, he is to be punished. And is there a punishment given in context? Seemed like I thought there was down. Oh, I would take it that verse 23 would define your punishment, which is life for life. In other words, if he strikes his servant and he dies, this would be capital punishment, and his life is to be taken. If he does not, of course, that is not to be executed.
Well, doesn't that refer back to verse 22, verse 23?
I would take it going further than that because of the principle of verse 24. The principle that's being applied in all of these cases is what? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, etc., etc., that the axiom on which the punishment rests is for what damage is done, that is to be compensated fully for. Okay, I take it within the context, the emphasis is that on the actual life being taken, and if that does not occur, then the punishment in context of eye for eye, or again, if you die, it'd be life for life, is not to be pursued. In other words, this is a protection both ways. It's a protection on the life of the one that did the smiting in case the guy doesn't die. In other words, if he continues to live, you got to have justice toward the person who's also being punished. I think also another concept that comes into the idea is that thou shalt not kill is not a blanket statement that there are not occasions when killing ought to be done, such as capital punishment, such as in war, both in Israel and in other contexts where it's, you know, not only legitimate but it's commanded. You know, they were to slaughter the Canaanites, wipe them out. Rick?
With regards to the advancement of medical science to the point where science, medical science, seems to be developing with God by prolonging life, how do you handle that in terms of somebody not wanting to prolong it longer than, for instance, somebody's terminally ill who knows that they can't, but science wants to take it one step beyond and keep it.
Okay, Dr. Wolfram? I thought you would have a strong comment. Okay. I think, Tim, we'll come back here. Tim? Okay, would you read that? Just Isaiah 66. That sounds like 66. Okay, someone check it, and if you see it, yell it out. Okay, the last verse of 66. Okay, I take it the context is here within the speaking of Israel. They shall go forth, look upon the carcass of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Okay, I take it this, again, would not be associated as much with memory as it is that God exhibits to them, and I take it not exhibits forever, but God gives them a view of what has happened to the enemies of God. In other words, they view, here is what has happened to God's enemies. And I take it that's viewed, and I assume from there on that's it. In other words, it's not an eternal, you know, peeking over into the into hell or to the place of judgment that is involved. I think that is correct, though I have not done Isaiah 66. Yeah, Diane? Yeah, I think you've got to come back to suicide, and I guess we should have done more of a definition. Suicide is the taking of one's life voluntarily. You know, you volunteered as an individual to do so, either yourself or have someone else do so. In other words, I would take it that if I were on the operating table and the doctor said, I'm going to terminate him and did so, I would take it that's the way God intended me to exit. I didn't choose it. I didn't pick it. And that was my method of exit.
But like choosing those life support, you know, being into the life support, that wouldn't necessarily say I'm choosing to die because you might not die anyway. That wouldn't that be a matter of individual choice? I mean, God still can keep you alive to me. He said, I'm going to take you with the knife and die.
Yeah.
Wouldn't that be a kind of an individual choice?
Well, I think what you come back to in the New Testament is that you just don't find Paul or Peter. They just said, I'm going to die. Now let's get busy and learn some more doctrine. Know what he's doing in 2 Peter? They just did. They died the day they died. As far as you can see, they just plugged away right up. And Peter said, I'm going to keep reminding and reminding and reminding. And when God says exit the tabernacle, that's it. But in the meantime, we don't look forward to death. Remember? The last, if we got two breaths left, after the last half of the last breath is being drawn, what are we still thinking? He's going to return. That's our hope, not death. Yeah, Rick.
Well, still, though, with the idea of what is the attitude of Jesus with regards to taking extraordinary medical measures is to reject that suicide.
I don't think so. I think we're coming probably to a judgment matter. Personally, no offense. Personally, if I had cancer, you know, I'm not going to get killed by the treatment. That's my judgment. And again, no offense intended. Okay, anything else? Father, we're thankful again tonight for your word, and we pray that we might be obedient to it. Recognize the tremendous opportunity that life gives us right up to the last minute. And we're so thankful for men like Peter who know it's a matter of days and weeks away, and yet they're busy asserting the truths of the Word of God and helping new believers. And we're thankful for Paul, who says he's fought a good fight, and yet he turns around and says to Luke to hurry and try to come and see me before winter, knowing that he would be very soon in the presence of the Lord, and yet at the same time busy, active, and planning, and living, and suffering, and enduring for the glory of Jesus Christ, for which we give you thanks in his name.